Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, this is God's word. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was found made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Theotokos. Now, for those of you to whom that seems to be a gibberish word, let me explain that it is a theological word, but one that you probably have not heard of because we don't keep those kind of words around, especially when they're over 1,500 years old. Theotokos, the word is Greek. It comes as a compound word. Theo, as you are theos, as you probably know, is the Greek word for God, and tokos is the word for bearer. Theotokos is a statement, a title that was given to the Virgin Mary. Can Mary be called Theotokos? Can she be called the Mother of God? Or should she be called the Christokos, the Christ-bearer, the Mother of Christ? And you might have thought that this was a distinction without much of a difference, but at the Council of Ephesus in AD 431, it was a very important question. Nestorius and his ilk were at one end, and Cyril and his group were at the other. And Theotokos was the status quo ante. Nestorius was coming around and saying, no, we can't call Mary Theotokos because she didn't give birth to God, because God doesn't have a birth. She gave birth to Christ. And you might think that that has some moment to it, but there is a danger in that statement. Well, logically speaking, when we think about the very nature of the divine, we understand that Mary as a human being cannot give birth to that divinity. And yet by denying that Mary gave birth to God, you are saying something about that one that is laying in a manger. You're saying something about Jesus Christ. And I believe that the Council of Ephesus got the right answer. They said, no, Mary is still Theotokos. She is still the God-bearer because Jesus is God, and she gave birth to Jesus. And two equal four. So if Jesus is God and Mary gave birth to Jesus, therefore Mary gave birth to God. In a way that doesn't affect divinity, in a way that we are never saying that the divine reality comes from Mary at all, but we are affirming the deity of Jesus Christ. In the Westminster Confession of Faith, we find this affirmation: the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, being the very and eternal God of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary of her substance, so that the two whole, perfect, distinct natures, the Godhead and manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. Here in this deep theological statement, you see their affirmation that this one who is born and laid in the manger is God. This statement is of such importance to our understanding of Jesus that we ought to reflect on it as it appears in the Bible. And here in Philippians chapter 2, we have this great statement. Some have understood Philippians chapter 2 to be in some ways a Pauline hymn that possibly Paul adopts for his purposes. But we ought to understand Paul's purposes here, because in this statement, this grand statement of the person and work of Jesus, we see his affirmation of Christ's humiliation and exaltation. And for those of you who are a fan of the three-point sermon, you're going to be disappointed because we only have two: humiliation and exaltation. We begin by looking at the humiliation. How did the Son of God become man? What is the humbling of the Son as it appears here in this passage? And in order to answer this question, we must understand the Son's divinity, his humanity, and his mortality. Look at verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. This is the theme statement. This is Paul's point. Why is Paul going to talk about the humiliation and exaltation of Jesus Christ? Primarily because of that humiliation part, because he wants this humility to be reflected in the church at Philippi to whom he is writing. The book of Philippians, this letter to the church at Philippi, has as its general theme the call to unity. Paul sees within the Philippian church disunity, and he is calling them to unity. And part of the necessary work that must be done in the hearts and minds of the church is humility. This unity requires humility. And so he gives them the example of Jesus Christ and the example of his humility as the object, the guide, the sign, the motivation for their humility as well. He begins describing the humility of Christ by affirming his divinity. Look at verse 6. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. This is an interesting statement, and possibly the AV can be criticized here. I know you get nervous when I say things like that. But here the word robbery comes from a root word to grasp onto something. And it could mean robbery, as when you take something that's not yours. But here it doesn't mean, and I don't think that the translators intend you to understand it as an act of robbery, but he didn't consider his divine nature something that he was going to hold on to the exclusion of everything else. He didn't consider his divine nature or his divinity, his rights, his high office, as something that he was unwilling to let go of. Here, Paul is assuming Jesus' divinity by saying that this was not something that he was going to hold on to in order to such an extent that he would allow the world to perish. He is saying that Jesus is equal with the Father in nature, power, and authority. And this is the reality that we heard at the beginning of that statement in the Westminster Confession of Faith. For those of you who are interested in looking it up, it's 8.1. The Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, being very and eternal God of one substance and equal with the Father. This is a statement of the Son's co-equal nature. He is of the same nature, he is of the same power, he is of the same authority as the Father. And this is what Paul is affirming here when he talks about Jesus willing not to let go of that divinity. For his people, he is willing to do something with that divinity. And this is what appears here in verse 7. But made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Here the Greek word is ekenose, which comes from a word kenosis, which becomes the idea that goes around of kenosis, or the kenotic view of Christ. And the word, often translated emptied, is likely misleading. because the most common interpretation is that in some way the son gives up his divine rights because they associate it with this idea of him grasping onto it in verse 6. But that's in the context, what's more likely is that the son is being humbled, is having this emptying process, is being having a humiliation or a condescension put upon him, not by what he is taking off, but what he is putting on. Look at verse 7 again. Took upon him the form of a servant, made in the likeness of men. Here it is what is, if you can imagine this, and you know, don't push this analogy too far because we are dealing with the nature of God, and so all analogies break down. It is not that as if you can think of what is happening here as something that the son is pulling off of himself that is bringing this humiliation, but it is something that the son is putting onto himself. It is as if you are the royal king, and beneath you, you still have all your royal robes, and yet you have put a dirty, discarded, smelly garment upon yourself. The royal robes are still there. Your power and authority and nature are still there, but you have upon you something that is hiding all of that reality. And that is the reality here. This is the statement that you see here. When the fullness of time has come to take upon a man's nature with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin. This is a statement of the true manhood of Jesus Christ. And this is the reality that Paul is affirming, taking upon himself the form of the servant, made in the form, the morphe, the likeness of a man. It doesn't mean that he just appeared like a man, like the docetist would say. He was man. He was that had that man nature, so that the two perfect, whole, distinct natures, the godhood and manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, composition, and confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. These two realities are together equal. He is 100% God and 100% man and one person. We can't wrap our minds around that because there's too much percentage there. And yet this is the true reality of our Savior. When it says, without conversion, composition, and confusion, the Westminster divines are actually drawing from a council that would take place 20 years after the Council of Ephesus that we talked about. You see, at the Council of Ephesus, they didn't resolve all the difficulties. In fact, the Nestorians keep on going, and they creep up every once in a while, and I kind of always get nervous when I see that, even in Reform circles. And yet, it didn't resolve everything because another group of heresies arose in the Council of, depending on how you want to pronounce it, some pronounce it Chalcedon, others pronounce it Chalcedon, in 451 would come back and erect what we call the four fences, which are reflected here, that these two, the godhood and manhood, are without conversion, composition, and confusion. Without conversion means that one isn't turned into another. Without composition means that you can't take two of them and stick them together and create a hybrid. Without confusion means that there is a separation between the godhood and the manhood, or distinction rather, not the separation. This reality that Jesus is God and man in two distinct persons, two distinct natures in one person forever. Make sure you say that right, not like the way I said it, because that'll get people upset. Jesus is God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. And this understanding that what humiliation Jesus endures is not what he puts off, but what he puts on, is in line with Paul's argument here. He says, "Let this mind be which was in Christ Jesus, who, when he had all the rights of heaven, put on this mantle that humbled him." He's saying to a people that there is a temptation for you to stand on your rights, and you have to, in some sense, put on this cloak of humility. You have to say that your rights, your greatness, your honor is not something you are consider worth clinging on to at the expense of unity. But there's more here. Look at verse 8. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Jesus further humbles himself in that human state to accept death and to be mortal. Here, his mortality, as we learn that this humanity that he puts on is without sin, therefore this mortality is not the necessary mortality that all of us share. All of us will one day die. We have to die. We have to die because we still bear in our bodies the effects of sin. And so death is a reality that every one of us will face. But Jesus didn't have that necessary mortality about him. The mortality here is that he would die. He was able to die. A death required not by his sin, but by our sin. He accepted the death of crucifixion, that death that was necessary to atone for our sin. This descent of humility, as you see the Son of God from heaven coming to earth, being humbled by being a man, being humbled as a man by being a servant, by being humbled as a man, as a servant unto death, even the death of the ignoble execution of crucifixion. And the message here to God's people is, have that mind in you as well. Have that mind in you as it was in Christ, because why did Christ humble himself all that way from heaven to the death upon the cross? He did it for the good of his people. He did it to bring all his people together as one. He did it for the church. And so what is Paul's message here? Why does Paul point us to Christ? Because he is saying to this church, follow this example. Follow this example. You need Christ's attitude. You need that attitude that says, those things that I think make me honorable, those things that I think I deserve in life, I have to be humble for the sake of his people. Remember, this is a statement about unity. And the question that must come to us as we apply this reality to our lives is, if Christ can humble himself this much, what is it that we in pride are still grasping onto? If Christ can put on humanity, masking his deity, in order for him to suffer and die for his people, why do I think anything in my life is of such import that I am unwilling to humble myself for the good of God's people? This is why Paul is writing this. This is the very message that Paul is trying to convey, that we as God's people are to practice humility, following the example of our Savior. But humility is only half of what Paul talks about here, for he goes on from humiliation to exaltation. This motivates the people of God to persevere in their humility, knowing that there will be an end. There's a reason for doing all of this, just as there was a reason for Christ enduring the humility that he endured. The Lord will exalt his people as he exalted Jesus. Look at verse 9. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name. Notice the significance of the name here. It's more than just a title. This is identity. That Christ has been revealed to have this nature. That having been called Jesus all his life. That name means something in his finished work. It was promised all the way back, if you remember, in Matthew chapter 1, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And while he was still alive, he hadn't yet accomplished that work. But after the crucifixion, after the burial, after the ascension and resurrection, he's finished that work. He is the Savior. He was the Savior at all times, but now that reality of who he is means that he is the exalted of the highest honor and the highest person. There is a sense in which the distance in which he was humbled is the same distance by which he is exalted. Look, verse 10. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. This identity that he now has subdues all rival powers. At his name, at his title. And there's, if you remember in the Bible, oftentimes name means more than just the title, the one that you, the identity that you have that people call you by. The name oftentimes refers to the whole person. At his person, every knee shall bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. This is, if you will, what they call the three-tier cosmology of the Bible. In the Bible, you have this idea that the world has the earth, the sky, and what's under the earth. So if you're standing and you, in the pre-scientific days, everything that was here, where we are, under our feet and above our heads. That was a three-tier cosmology. And by using that, Paul is saying that everything, everywhere in God's creation is going to bow to King Jesus. That Jesus has been made by virtue of his humiliation the final, ultimate ruler. That he has been made this final, ultimate sovereign, fulfilling the promise of God that he made to Israel, that he made concerning Jesus. Look at verse 11. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Not only is there a submission to his sovereignty, but there is an acknowledgement of his sovereignty. There is a sense of confession, admission, a vocal acknowledgement. Every tongue, every human, whether rebellious or not, whether willingly or not, will confess the lordship of Jesus over them. By making this statement, there is more than just saying that Jesus is Lord in some kind of abstract way. They are acknowledging and confessing that he has the right of judgment over them. For us who have accepted Jesus Christ, we willingly make this confession. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is our Lord. Jesus is the one who has sovereignty over us, and we desire to serve him all of our days. But those who are rebellious against him will on the day of judgment say, "Yes, Jesus, you have the right to bring judgment upon me. Yes, Jesus, you have the right to speak condemnation against me." But notice how all of these things end up in verse 11. To the glory of God the Father. This confession, and virtually by that confession, by that end, encompassing the entirety of this whole humiliation and exaltation. From the Son in his divine glory to the cross, and from the cross back to glory, to the final day when everyone will give allegiance to King Jesus and confess him to be Lord of all. All of this has occurred for the glory of God, for the glory and the elevation, the glory of God the Father, by the elevation of the Son. And this question must be asked: have you confessed that Jesus is Lord? Have you confessed that Jesus is Lord? Because every knee shall bow and every tongue will make that confession at some point. At some point in time, every single human will confess that Jesus is Lord. But there is a boundary marker, a time marker between those two confessions. There will be those who confess Jesus as Lord before death and before the judgment. And then there will be those who confess that Jesus is Lord in their condemnation. There will be those who see that Jesus is the one who did not think that equality with God was something that he needed to hang on to. But he decided to put on human flesh to die for such as you and I. There'll be those who say, Jesus is my Lord, because they receive what Jesus has done for them upon the cross. Because that was no mere execution of a criminal. That was not even a mere execution of an innocent person who had done nothing wrong. That was the execution of the very Son of God, innocently being put to death, because death is what our sins deserved. Taking upon himself the penalty we deserved in order that we might have his righteousness. And he offers that righteousness to everyone who calls upon him, who is willing to say that, yes, Jesus Christ is Lord, by saying that, confessing his divinity, confessing that he is God, confessing that what he did upon the cross, he did for me. And so that question is still for you. Have you confessed that Jesus is Lord? Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, the Bible gives us many reasons for humility. One of my favorite passages in Scripture is from Proverbs 27:2. Let another man praise thee, and not thine own mouth, a stranger, and not thine own lips. I wish I lived that a little bit more consistently in life. But that word from the Proverbs is very appropriate. It says, don't blow your own horn, as we would say it in our modern century. Don't blow your own horn. Let other people say how good a job you are doing, and don't say it yourself, because that's just stupid. That's the Warren Bennett perversion there of that statement, but it's pretty accurate. And by that, this is a call to humility, a call to say, you know what, even though I may have done well, I don't need to brag about it. Let someone else do that. James says the same thing. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Peter, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. And these things resonate with us, don't they? These things resonate with us as we think about what we have read here, as we think about what Paul has said here in this reality, as we see our mindset needing to be like Jesus's, as we see him going through this humiliation and then going through this exaltation, and we think to ourselves, yes, I need to be like Jesus, because if I humble myself, then Christ will exalt me. And there is room for this in God's Word. This is what God's Word says to us in James and Peter. Humble yourselves in the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you. Well, let me put it to you that that's only half the reason. Some commentators think that Paul, by the time he gets to the cross, is done with his proof and then just gets caught up in things. He thinks about Jesus upon the cross and his humiliation, and he can't leave Jesus on the cross. He can't leave Jesus there as the sign of the people, the church, needs to be humble. But he just gets caught up in who Jesus is and goes into this exalting praise of Christ, who has a name above every name, who's going to be the sovereign of all the world. And there's these commentators who say that the second half of this great passage is kind of Paul having his emotions or having his thoughts about Christ run away with him. But even if we don't take that to be the case, the way this ends up reflects something to us about the true nature of why Christians ought to pursue humility. Did you catch it? If you had your WSC, Westminster Shorter Catechism, because that's where how it appears in my notes, because typing out Westminster Shorter Catechism takes a while to do. WSC is much quicker. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, and those of you who have heard that are probably already two steps ahead of me, question one, because that's all we talk about most of the times, but that's because it's important. What is man's chief end but to glorify God and enjoy Him forever? Pastor Bennett, are you just trying to shoehorn this into this passage? No. Look again at verse 11. That every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And as we said, this is the end of the entire passage. Why did Jesus do all of this? For the glory of God. And so it is true for us. As we think about why do we desire to be humble? We desire to be humble. We humble ourselves that God may exalt us. We humble ourselves for the good of His church and to promote unity. But we humble ourselves first and foremost because it glorifies God. The reason I think that this is true is that in our motivation, something has to matter more to us than being right. Something has to matter more to us than having others think well of us. Something must matter more to us than that pride that we cling on to, like a drowning man grasping a piece of wood. Something has to matter more to us than our pride. And that something ultimately must be the glory of God. In order to be humble, we must go to God and say, there is something that matters more to me than me. There is something that matters more to me than my view of myself and others' view of me. And that something is how people see my Savior. That is how people see God. And until that matters more to us, we will struggle in our humility. But let us be those who say, yes, I should be humble to put the church and God's people above me. Yes, I need to be humble. It's because God is going to exalt me in His time. But yes, I must be humble because God's glory matters to me more than anything else. Our Lord and our God, as we bow before You, we confess how often Your glory does not matter the most to us. We put our ways, our thoughts, our pride, our reputation, our honor as being that which we pursue most, and not Your glory. We pray, O Lord, that we would repent, that we would seek Your glory above all else, that the name of our Savior may be confessed by all. Help us, we pray, in His name. Amen.